From the hills of La Jolla, another heartfelt greeting, another opportunity to sit and to share the light together. This is Christmas Day, 1973, a day in which the world around us is celebrating the Nativity of Jesus Christ, a day that reminds you and me that we who have another understanding of the virgin birth must now stand together as never before, silently, with love, so that we may witness the virgin birth of Christ in consciousness everywhere. There was a time 2,000 years ago on this earth when no individual was a Christian. But there was a girl who was pregnant with a child that belonged to no man on this earth. It could have been a most disastrous situation. She was engaged to be married, and the child was not the child of the man to whom she was betrothed. To complicate matters, she and her husband-to-be were both Jews, living in an era when marriage was a sacrosanct institution. Unwedded mothers and unwedded birth were abhorrent to the Jews, and, as you know, betrothal was virtually a marriage contract. All betrothed maidens were isolated until the wedding day. They had contracted to live another life, guaranteeing right conduct forever. Breach of this sacred contract was equivalent to adultery. So with all this tradition of guilt staring her in the face, the young maiden approached her future husband to give him the news about the impending birth. And a strange thing happened. He did not accuse her of misconduct. He didn't make a public spectacle of her. He didn't berate her, disgrace her, or crush her with scorn, or do any of the hateful, violent things that many men would have done. Instead, Joseph listened to her story, perhaps with awe at first, and then with gratitude. For as a full measure of understanding came upon his consciousness, he realized the unique nature of what had occurred in all of world history. You see, Spirit had gone before Mary to make the crooked places straight. And so there was no anger, no accusation in Joseph's heart. He too had received divine word from within. There was only love, exaltation. And so the lovers clasped hands, closed their eyes, and thanked the Father for a blessing that was to change their lives and the lives of everyone in this world. They were attuned as one in the Father's name. Joseph accepted the virgin birth. Today, of course, the world may wonder, was it a fact or was it fiction? Was it really an invention of religion to enslave the masses? Was it an old wives' tale, a superstition blown out of proportion by time? Or was it an allegory that somehow later became confused as actual fact? Or was this God's only begotten Son coming to earth? As you know, Millions of persons in this world believe that it did not happen. And another many millions believe that it did happen. Some say it was biologically impossible. Others say it was a miracle of God. Religion teaches that it did happen. That it actually was a physical birth, a supernatural event, an overcoming by God of all material laws. And so you see, whether we believe it happened or did not happen, the world does believe that it was either a physical fact or did not happen. In either case, we miss the point. As a consequence, in spite of this miraculous birth, over the centuries, neither the Jews who rejected it nor the Christians who accepted it have benefited one iota. The blind are still blind. The violence of man against man still continues. Suffering has not lessened in the world. Diseases have multiplied. Disasters have multiplied. Evils have multiplied. And every human being on earth still dies. Yes, even in spite of the promise given by the miraculous Christ child that to know God aright is life eternal, no human beings know God aright, and few human beings can really declare that they are finding that life eternal. And the reason is because the glorious meaning of the virgin birth is inconceivable to the human mind, and tragically, totally unknown to the mind of religion. Every day, religion shows in 100 different ways that it simply does not have even a rudimentary knowledge of the infinite liberating forces that was set in motion when Joseph embraced the young child-bearing bride-to-be and took unto him his wife. Theirs was a love story that stretches over 2,000 years and still continues, a rare, tender, gentle love affair of two precious souls who lived in one mind, one heart, one spirit. Esoterically, they represent the perfect balance of the male and female elements within each individual. So perfect was their union in the one spirit that Mary could burst forth in an exalted melody of love. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is unto generations of them that fear him. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down princes from their thrones, and hath exalted them of low degree. The hungry he hath filled with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath given help to Israel his servant, that he might remember mercy, as he spake unto our fathers, toward Abraham and his seed forever. In this pain of joy, the soul called Mary told the world that the virgin birth of her child was the virgin birth of the Christ in the consciousness of mankind. Fortunately for you, rest of the world. A young Greek named Lucas became very interested in this love affair between Mary and Joseph. He saw in it something vastly different than we have seen, something even beyond a rare supernatural event. In it, he glimpsed a new realm, the kingdom of heaven on earth. He felt a surge of new possibilities, undreamed of by his contemporaries. He glimpsed the eternal, infinite nature of life itself. And so Lucas, standing on the threshold of a new discovery that had already claimed his own life, instinctively knew that he had discovered something that would ultimately change the course of every human being on this earth. Now, what started him on this strange course of self-discovery was his young friend, a fiery Pharisee named Saul. Saul was a Jew. Lucas was a Gentile. But they had one common bond, an intense thirst for truth without compromise. And while Lucas watched with amazement, his friend Saul went through a transformation that literally made him a new man. First he was, as you know, a protector of Hebrew traditions and Hebrew law, and a persecutor of early Christians. And then suddenly Saul became a disciple of the Christ himself, an impassioned, fearless, blunt-speaking crusader for a new way of life, completely foreign to his own heritage, to the ways of the heathen world around him. Lucas didn't realize it then, but he had actually witnessed the virgin birth of Saul to Paul. A life-giving process that takes place within a man's consciousness, linking him with the infinite source. Nor did Lucas at that time connect Paul's transformation with the virgin birth of the child in Bethlehem. But one thing he knew positively, Paul's message and Paul's dedication rang true in his heart. And so for Lucas, the Christ way became his way too. Then Lucas became Paul's traveling secretary. And they went together from city to city. And when they did that, Paul opened Lucas to the inner mysteries. He watched Paul demonstrate these living principles of grace and truth. He watched Paul heal the sick. And in Lucas's mind, deeper and deeper, there was a probing into the deeper meaning behind the virgin birth. You can tell from the Gospel of Luke that Lucas was a very sensitive man with a very rare understanding of woman's function on this earth. He seemed to understand her unique capacities, her ability to expose the false claims of the carnal mind. And he had a deep, deep insight into the soul of womanhood. Beside that, he was a scholar and a linguist with a lofty poetic style and a discerning faculty of soul, so that he could sense deeper than any of his contemporaries other than John that there was a message in the virgin birth that had to be told to the world. And with that conviction, Luke made contact with everyone he could find who knew something about that blessed event. Of course, he was living in an era when it was possible to do that. He could speak to the disciples, the apostles. He could listen to Paul by the hour. And then he could contact all of those women who had lived so close with Mary, like Mary's sister-in-law, the wife of Cleophas, who was the brother of Joseph. He could go and speak to other friends of Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mark's mother, James' mother, Joanna, Susanna, and all those other certain women who are mentioned in the various scriptural passages like Luke 8, verses 2 and 3, and Luke 24, 10, and again in Acts 1, 14. And so he must have spent many breathtaking afternoons chatting with all of them, and then with the secret disciples of Mary herself. There was a daughter of Nicodemus who went to Mary. There was Nesh, a daughter of the great Rabbi Gamaliel, who himself had taught Paul. There was Talitha, who was a member of Nero's family. And undoubtedly, I think we can assume that Lucas, was admitted to the chambers of the Essenes, from where Mary and Joseph had received their inner training. And I'm sure that there he learned about the chastity rites of purification, which enabled this unique couple to complete their sacred mission. Undoubtedly, he even talked with Mary herself. And it is probable that she confided to Lucas some of the amazing emotions she felt and some of the amazing facts that she could not defile by exposing to anyone except one who was spiritually endowed like herself. Facts that would have been incomprehensible to anyone else. The same facts that the Bible says she pondered in her heart. And so you see, Spirit very wisely selected Lucas to write the Gospel of St. Luke. And there were still many other reasons. One of the most amazing and most overlooked is that Lucas was a physician. You remember he had been a ship's doctor in his earlier years. And when he wrote, he usually used medical terms. As you remember, he referred to the woman's issue of blood. There's a place in Acts 27:17. It says in there that he was undergirding a ship. But actually, the word that Lucas used was a medical term which means bandaging a ship. What he meant to say is they were repairing the ship, and he used the term for bandaging, again revealing his medical background. And if we ever did doubt that he was a physician, we simply have to look at Colossians, Paul's letter, chapter 4, verse 14. There we see Paul referring to Luke, the beloved physician. Now we can see the wisdom of Spirit. But here is Luke, a physician, a man steeped in the medical viewpoint, and yet he is fully convinced that a child has been produced on this earth without the physical union of a man and a woman. Like Joseph, Luke totally accepted that the biological law of matter was nothingness and had been nullified by spiritual consciousness. In fact, so total was his conviction that the virgin birth was a fact and not a fancy, that he, a reputable physician, living in an era when a man could easily be crucified for such an inflammatory belief, dared openly to make this the focal point of his gospel. And furthermore, he took pains to assure us, right there in the first four verses of his first chapter, that he had eyewitness evidence to support the fact and to convince him that virgin birth and all that followed that virgin birth were authentic. Now let's look at it another way. Could you think it possible for him to be so stupid as to jeopardize his whole gospel by such an outrageous claim? Would he stake the credibility of everything he had to teach on such a bizarre idea if he did not have evidence and belief and conviction that it were true? Especially at a time when there were people alive who would know, who could contradict him if it were not true. People who had been very close to Jesus and his mother. So you see, there was something that he had to tell us. Something that our own human race consciousness has not been able yet to fully comprehend. The function then of Lucas was, from the highest level of his own spiritual endowments, to reconstruct and to record the spiritual birth and the events that followed that spiritual birth. It was his job to be faithful to fact, to be impersonal in his statements, to be unbiased, to remain unconditioned. It was not his job to judge, to interpret, to theorize, but merely to set forth with spiritual integrity the full truth that was presented to him. He was to be a loyal reporter, and that is precisely what he did. First, in 24 chapters, he revealed the glory of God present in every man, from mystical birth to mystical ascension. And then, with the help of Paul, he goes on to record the Acts of the Apostles in another 28 chapters, to forever silence the cry of unbelievers who believe that salvation comes after death, and to reveal to every unwavering heart that the kingdom of God on earth is a reality now, to be lived in by all who are willing to accept the mantle of the perfect Christ as their own individual and permanent identity. Lucas addressed both the Gospel and the Acts to a man named Theophilus. But when you realize that Theophilus in Greek means lover of God, he really was addressing everyone in the world who is a lover of God. And because his inspired purpose was to preserve for mankind the fullness of divine glory that is manifest by the infinite Christ, you may be sure that the same Holy Ghost which overshadowed Mary was there to overshadow Lucas whenever his human mind faltered, and to lead him to the fact that he was destined to chronicle for posterity. So that even Lucas might at times find himself recording certain facts that would have no clear and specific meaning to him as he set them down. For he was a channel for the Spirit. But we, fitting his work now into the work of others, and seeing the panorama of truth from the advantage point of time and distance, we are now privileged to observe the handiwork of Spirit itself, setting before us the divine blueprint for all who wish to release themselves from bondage to the world of the unchristed month. For example, we can now clearly see that the virgin birth of the world consciousness from matter to spirit was one of the roles that Mary was enacting. Mary was more than just a spiritually conscious woman who brought forth Christ Jesus in Bethlehem. Mary represents your soul. Think about that a moment. Mary represents your soul. Your soul, Mary, married to God, without a man, brings forth the Christ. No physical union can produce the Christ. Mary must be a virgin. She must show that no physicality can enter into the Christ experience. We, in our mental state, cannot see or imagine what takes place when our soul is married to God. So there is Mary, ordained by Spirit, to show us visibly what happens. The virgin birth happens. Mary brings forth the babe. Your soul, married to God, brings forth the babe. Your soul is impregnated with the Spirit of God, and in you, Christ is born. With Mary, it becomes an outer visible event and a visible babe. And with you, it becomes a different event, an inner invisible event. The babe that is born within you is your realization that the infinite Christ is your present identity. You see, this is your virgin birth. You are Christed. You realize who you are. Mary's experience is a preview of what your soul must experience if you wish to be born here and now into the kingdom of God on earth, and then continue into the fifth world of consciousness. Our mistake has been that just as we personalized Jesus and lost the Christ, so we personalized Mary and we lost our soul. When you impersonalize Mary, you will see that she is not a woman. She is your soul. She is the virgin bride of God, which gives birth to the child of God in you. The full individuality of God as your perfect present Christ self. At one point in the Gospels, Christ tells the disciples to go further, out to sea, if they want to improve their catch. You see, land refers to the material consciousness of mind. Sea refers to the soul. And so they must go further out to sea. They must leave their mind for soul. Now, the Latin word for sea is mare, which closely resembles the name of Mary. Mary had many, many roles. She was the world soul. She was the individual soul of Mary. She is the individual soul of man. She was the mother of the babe, and she became the disciple of the babe. She was the mother of the children of Joseph after becoming the mother of the first begotten. All of these roles of Mary are enacted throughout her experience, and you have to be alert and quick to see which one is being enacted. But the major role of Mary throughout the New Testament is as the visible symbol of your soul. As a matter of fact, every Mary in the New Testament is another facet of your soul. And that's why there are so many women disciples named Mary. Now, where did the disciples go after the crucifixion of Jesus? They went to the upper room of Mark's mother's house. What was her name? Mary of Jerusalem. They went into soul consciousness to await the invisible comforter. And who was the first to witness the return of Christ after the crucifixion? Mary of Magdala. She found him in the garden. Again, soul consciousness perceived his invisible form. Then there was Mary of Bethany. That was a sister of Lazarus. And she stayed within the house while her sister Martha went outside. She represents another soul quality of you. Mary, the wife of Cleophas, the brother of Joseph, was an intimate friend of Mary, the mother of Jesus, a symbol of the sustaining strength of your soul. Mary Ann, the sister of Philip, prepared bread for the sacred rite of the Last Supper, another soul symbol. And always we're being reminded that to live in the infinite, you must get out of the bondage of the human mind. To leave our nets means to abandon every attempt to find material, mental solutions to life and to invite the virgin birth of Christ through your soul. Only Christ is the perfect image and likeness of God. And so when the voice commands you, be ye perfect as your Father, it is commanding you to experience the virgin birth, to let your soul be the bride of the Holy Ghost, so that God, through your soul, can reveal the Holy Child where you stand. As your being, when we stand in the way of this virgin birth by remaining in the human mind, we invite conflict and chaos. That's the way of the world, and the results are visible and tragic. World karma and individual karma are the ignorance, the unawareness of man that unless Christ is born within him, he is not alive in the eyes of God, and he ultimately must perish. And this karma is only lifted to the degree that we withdraw from mind, so that Mary in us, our soul, can give birth to the virgin child. Then, the unconditioned image and likeness of God replaces your mortal self, and you can walk confidently in the kingdom of heaven on earth, under grace, untouched by the illusions of pain and sickness, lack, limitation, and death itself. Let's take a little quiet time for a moment to contemplate the idea that Mary represents your soul, and that as you dwell in your soul, you are reenacting the virgin birth which Mary brought into this world. This becomes a permanent practice. I am being born of a virgin. I am resting in my soul. And my soul is the very same Mary that is depicted at the beginning of the New Testament giving birth to the Christ child. Mary is not a person. Mary is my soul. My soul goes unto the Father. The Father, through my soul, expresses the divine child, and there will come within me a realization of my true self as the child of God. This is the purpose of the virgin birth. Now, while you are in this contemplation, letting the silence embrace you, let me tell you something very important. Your virgin birth will become a specific event. You cannot predetermine where it will happen or when or how. But know this, it really does happen. And when it does happen, you are aware that something is happening. One moment. You are standing there or sitting there. And the very next moment, you are not there. Someone else is there. A you that you never expected to see or to hear or to feel. A you that you never even knew existed takes the place of your normal, natural human self. It happens so quickly and so unexpectedly that you almost want to say, wait a minute, I'm not ready yet. Give me back myself. But even before you can fashion those thoughts into words, your new self is there. And you find yourself feeling, oh, so this is what it is to be reborn. But this is incredible. I am the new self now. Where did I come from? How did I get here? But I'm different than anything I ever expected to be. I'm not made of physical flesh. And suddenly you realize that you really are not conscious of body. Oh, there's a form up there in front of you. It's the form you lived in just a moment ago. And if a friend walked by at this very moment, he might wave to the form and say, hi, how are you? But that form up there isn't you at all. In this moment of perception, you know that the form up front is not you. And you know that it never was you. Something has cut away your bondage to the form. And your identification of that form positively vanishes. You are not in that form. You never were, and now you know it so well that forever and ever, as long as you walk the earth, you will never forget this experience. When you were free of form, and you will spend your entire life trying to return to this freedom because you know that is where you must be. Behind the form, maybe 2 feet, 3 feet, there you are. And you are conscious, sharply conscious. You know yourself to be another self, invisible to the world, but very real to you. You have a lingering remnant of feeling that this incorporeal you has perhaps some kind of a form, but at the same time you do feel formless, but very much alive. So alive that no words can describe it. For now you are independent of the world of form, independent of time, independent of space, independent of everything in space, yet very much alive. The earth may be revolving around the sun, but not you. you are not revolving around anything. And never again will you ride in an airplane or an automobile. The form out front may be seen to do that, but never you. The form out front is now coming under the new divine law of your invisible self. And it will no longer be governed by the world mind. It will be governed by you, by this new consciousness that is pouring out all of itself into this new, wonderful, invisible self that you are standing in consciously. It is an experience. And only much later do you realize what really happened is that some force has cut away your sense consciousness. In the twinkling of an eye, when you think not, the bridegroom cometh. Somewhere now, in between the old self and the new self, a thought is forming. Has he come, whose right it is to sit upon the throne? Is this the reborn self? Is this the anointing? And so you remain in the silence. All people have now vanished from your consciousness. All solid things, all material objects, all matter, the total material world in this experience is not there. Are you really walking in the kingdom? And then there are the people again. But now it's something different. They're not people anymore. You realize this new consciousness is seeing something else. Instead of people, they become the tips of gleaming candles. The outer eyes have seen people, but now the inner eye is beginning to see glowing candles. And so your question is answered, but not with words. It is answered by divine messengers, divine thoughts, flashing intuition, moving quicker than the speed of physical light. Yes, you're speechless, you're stunned, and you are beyond a human happiness because you've actually crossed a threshold. And you can never again be satisfied to remain in form. You abide in this invisible, just as unwilling to give up your new incorporeal self as you once were unwilling to surrender the corporeal self. You have found your new home, your new body, your new self, born of a virgin. Now this is it. This is the self that never dies. This is the self that lives under grace. This is your timeless, deathless, spiritual self, the Son of God. You see why Jesus never married? How could that invisible self ever marry? No wonder he feared no object or person on earth. No wonder he said, Pilate, thou couldst have no power over me. And no wonder mankind has missed the essential message of the Bible. How could any human being suspect that he actually had another self? A real self, an invisible self, right here on earth now. A self that can never be touched by any human being or any material force. Who could suspect that? What human mind could believe that? You can. I can. Mary did, Joseph did, Lucas did, the apostles did, the disciples did. You will experience that. And on the wings of this stupendous liberation comes still another experience. For now, the reborn self is emerging into the newness of its invisible spiritual environment. And we actually feel hidden matter, a new substance. All that previously was space is now replaced by a sense of aliveness where the space had been. And yet this is only the first taste. It's a new and a greater aliveness, and it's accompanied by the realization that now life is actually beginning. That there is an invisible magnitude present, ready to be explored. And it is all your own infinite being. New senses are awakening. Awareness of new possibilities. Because you really are changing life streams from the mortal to the immortal. And this is the manifestation that rebirth for you has become. You're awakening from the deadness of illusion, resurrecting from the dream of life apart from God, which man calls mortality. I want to repeat this. The self you are walking in this moment, living in, talking in, being seen in, feeding and entertaining, is not yourself. You have another self, a virgin self, a real self, a permanent self, and it is not in this form. But it is present where the form appears. It is a self that is totally independent of everything in the world. And it is totally sustained by itself. It lives here now in the invisible kingdom of God where you stand, and it is divine life expressing. For centuries beyond count, you have been going through the rebirth into that self. And in a twinkling of an eye, like passing through a wall without any effort, you will move through the wall of material consciousness and find yourself in that new self, reborn. From that moment on, your life purpose will be clear. Your single pointed desire will be to live as that self in that self. And for you, every so-called evil on this earth will no longer be evil. Instead, it will simply be a reminder to you that you have come out of your virgin self, your reborn self, into the false self that knows evil. And then you will quickly recognize evil as the chastening, the visible reminder that you have strayed from self. And you will see that evil has only one function, and that is to drive you back to the self where evil cannot exist. Our work for 1974 will be to experience the virgin rebirth and to live in that reborn self. We're going to meet as the disciples often did, not in the flesh, but in our invisible bodies, even while we are scattered physically throughout the world. And to do that, it will be necessary that we strip ourselves of every belief that we are mortal, mental creatures. Before the experience of virgin birth occurs, there must be a willingness to accept immortality and to live from that level of acceptance, abiding in immortality as the one self, the only self, because it's infinite. We make the conscious, continuous effort to refuse every trap that would try to tempt us into the denial of our own infinite, immortal one self, pure spirit, without material opposite. Now get that. Infinite, immortal oneself. Not just oneself, but infinite oneself. Not mortal self, but immortal. You must live in the consciousness that you are the immortal, infinite self. And there is no other. Everywhere you look in this universe is your self. That's the consciousness. And you must practice it. There is no material opposite. Now, the degree of our loyalty to the truth of this one self will determine how long we continue in the labor pains of false mortal existence, in bondage to false senses, living under penalties of duality, struggling to find permanence and peace in an impermanent, unpredictable, undivine world. To show us this spiritual way, Mary had to have a virgin birth. You see, she is completely disproving the religious doctrine of salvation. She is completely disproving the religious teaching that Christ will return to earth. She is showing that Christ is here on earth. She is disproving the religious error which establishes God in heaven behind the clouds and man on earth. When Mary produces the Christ child visibly on earth, she is revealing that God is on earth. Christ is on earth. The kingdom of God is on earth. The power of God is on earth. And the presence and power of God on earth is the invisible Christ in the midst of her being. In the midst of your being. In the midst of the being of everyone on this earth is the Christ that she reveals. She is a pure channel of the infinite Spirit, blessing mankind with the eternal truth that God is individual being, the one self of all, that every individual consciousness can open itself to the virgin birth of Christ within, that world consciousness may be reborn of God. Oh, what a beautiful demonstration. What a grand opportunity. Once we know, accept, and turn our attention to living out of that consciousness which says, I will open my soul that Christ may be born as it was born in Mary. For Mary is the virgin soul of my own being. In Mary, the world mind meets the infinite soul, and the world mind is swallowed up. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Let's look at that. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a cross of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now that's the 12th chapter of Revelation. And that is Mary, the world soul, bringing forth the Christ. Overcoming the world, overcoming the sun and the moon, overcoming all that is matter, all that is mind. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. That's the world mind, the collective consciousness of man. And it's throwing every mental and material weapon at you to prevent the birth of Christ consciousness in you and on the earth. And all this is an epic dramatization of the unseen forces now at work within you. For just as your soul is Mary and your mind is the earthly representative of that great red dragon identified as the cosmic mortal mind. And just like Mary, you may not let that mind devour your child before or after it is born. You must bring forth that child, that Christ child, that newborn Christ self, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then your child will be caught up unto God and to the throne. Then for you, the cosmic mind will be cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, will be shorn of all power. And within yourself will rise the great realization like a loud voice, saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night." This is the great rejoicing. Your newborn consciousness goes unto the Father and knows that henceforth the Word is made flesh in you, pure spiritual flesh, imperishable, because I am the Father. I am the Spirit. You and the Spirit are one. I think we'll pause a moment. Much more to be said. And when you are taking this little intermission, look out at your friends, if you have a group with you, and please see with your soul the unborn child that is waiting to be realized in the consciousness of everyone present. Make this a real nativity. Not a pageant, not a ceremony, but a realization of the birth of Christ in your soul.